Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman. I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. And you are in the General Epistles class. And today we're dealing with the very last chapter of the book of Hebrews. So we'll be concluding this section here today. So if you'd be so kind as to turn to Hebrews chapter 13, we will get started with the lesson. Let me see here. Getting self-organized. While you're turning there, Hebrews 13, let me just say that we're going to tentatively call the lesson today Continuing in Brotherly Love. Continuing in Brotherly Love. Okay, I'm sure that will probably catch the attention of a lot of people. Not. Hebrews 13. And let's see, today's chosen memory verse is found in verse 8, of course. Quote, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. End quote. Which indeed is and should be the theme of every New Testament Bible-believing church. Jesus Christ. And let's see. Now, if everybody's found their way to Hebrews chapter 13, we will get started. Now, we come to the closing thoughts of this letter of the inspired writer. This is indeed a letter and not a sermon, as some would have it, or a lecture, or even an essay. As verse 22 so states, quote, And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. End quote. I have written a letter unto you. So that's what the writer says this is, and therefore that's what this is. So you can put to rest all these theories as to what this book is all about. It is not a lecture, it is not a sermon, it's not an essay. Then, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. This is followed up with a closing similar to other letters found in the New Testament, by the way, such as those written by the Apostle Paul. And if you turn to some of his letters, at the very end of each one, you'll see a similar type closing in which there's various greetings and salutations in words of admonition and advice. Also of note here is the fact that this letter was written in Italy and not Rome, as it so testifies. And this was by a traveler who was not in Roman custody. There's no mention of bonds, chains, or guards in regard to the writer. The inspired writer was closely familiar with other Christian workers who were in association with the Apostle Paul, such as Timothy. Now, regarding bonds, the only place it's mentioned, which is chains, is in verse 3, remember them that are in bonds. But that could be referring to those who have been incarcerated by the Romans, which could indeed be the Apostle Paul. Going on. The inspired writer was closely familiar with other Christian workers who were in association with the Apostle Paul, such as Timothy. Now, Timothy, if you'll note, is referred to as a brother and not a son. And that is found in verse 23. The Apostle Paul affectionately referred to Timothy as his son, spiritually begotten son, which indicates that this really isn't the Apostle Paul who wrote this. Timothy is a brother, not a son. So the author remains unnamed throughout the entire letter, as thus it should be so, since the Holy Spirit thought it not important to inform us as to who was the human author. This might be to really bring out the importance of Christ as prophet, priest, and king that has been testified throughout this letter. And it brings out the diminishing of the importance of the human writer in a rather significant demonstration of the, quote, he must increase and I must decrease principle of John the Baptist. Now, this working principle may be a clue as to whether the writer was a disciple of John the Baptist originally. He was well trained. For this, if this were the case, that is, that the writer of this letter was a disciple of John the Baptist, then he could have been one of the original first disciples of Christ chosen, that Christ chose to have as followers. So let us take a look at this, how the writer closes this important letter to his Jewish Christian readers. Verse 1. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Quote, let brotherly love continue. End quote. The title of this lesson. That is short and simple and to the point, and yet ever so important. Because brotherly love didn't abound, many churches have gone into schisms and fallen apart and more or less just die. We are to permit and promote brotherly love. Now, this is not talking about loving the world. We're not talking about loving the world when it says brotherly love in general or those outside the church, but rather we are addressing Christian fellowship within the church, both Jewish and Gentile. Owing to the fact that many Hebrew members of the congregation were leaving at that time, the writer presses his point that this fellowship would end if indeed they left. Instead, we are to continue in this worthy endeavor of fellowship and promote it. We are to promote brotherly love. We are to promote Christian fellowship within the church. Brotherly love isn't necessarily limited to mere affection, but it does call for action and communication and also commitment. This is an actual function of the church, even though it may not be thought of as such by many organized congregations. The function of the church, a lot of them will just relegate that to baptism, Lord's Supper, things like that. But this fellowship is a function of the church. Now, some congregations merely set aside a time of fellowship for the members, which seems to compartmentalize this concept that is key to living at peace with all men. This time set aside for fellowship may help keep the participants closer knit than they may have been without it. They have something more in common, having interacted with each other. It must be remembered that we cannot be Christians unless we are brethren at the same time. Let me say that again. It must be remembered that participants closer knit than they have been without it, so this is important, and we cannot be Christians unless we are brethren at the same time. The same can be said of the women of the church and their relationship with one another. So it's not just the guys. So all that goes together. We become more closely knit if we have this sense of brotherhood, of family. Let's go on to verse 2. Quote, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." End quote. In other words, you don't know really who that person is. That could be good or bad. Next, we are reminded of the virtue and reward of hospitality. The writer obviously refers back to Abraham in Genesis 18, as well as Lot in the following chapter, chapter 19 of Genesis. Now, we looked this up in the Jewish Encyclopedia, which is one of your resources in the Reformers Memorial Library. The Jewish Encyclopedia says about hospitality, and I'll quote this. The ger, which is a Hebrew word here, G-E-R, or the sojourner who lived with a Hebrew family, at least briefly, or clan, was assured by the biblical law not only of protection against oppression, that's found in Exodus 23:9, and deceit, found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33, but also of love from the natives of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 14, those who lived there were to love them. They were to love him, or the visitor, the stranger, even as themselves. Leviticus 19:34. He was to be invited to participate in the family and tribal festivals. The Passover was excluded, of course, unless they became Jews themselves. There were rules also in place for the habits of a parasite. There were rules also in place for the habits of somebody who became a parasite. That is, someone who takes advantage of the custom of hospitality. Paul clearly covers this in his blanket statement regarding the failure of communism in the early church, with his words that states, quote, "Those who won't work don't eat," end quote. And this is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. So if you remember, what he was addressing there in Thessalonians was the fact that some were saying Jesus will return at any moment, so therefore they're not going to work. They fell back upon the community to supply all their needs, which, if you remember, also in Acts, the idea of communism, having all things in common, people turning in their property, surrendering it to the apostles, that was a huge failure. If you'll notice the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, he had to come through and bail these people out with special offerings because they had exhausted all of their community resources. So they ran out of people's money. So communism was a huge failure even back then. Verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. End quote. And we had just touched on this verse briefly before. Here we once again see the Christian concept of, quote, owning one another's needs, end quote. We are to treat others' needs in the church as if they were our own and take care of them accordingly. This whole idea comes from our being brethren in the family of God, Christ being the firstborn of many brethren. Now, this is a rather big concept that is quite either forgotten or ignored in many modern churches. Now, this also goes back to hospitality. And indeed, you must be careful, especially these days and times, as to who or what you invite into your home, because you don't want to bring any danger into your family. You don't know what people have in mind. Okay. But in regard to the family of God, we are to look after their needs as if they were our own. Verse 4. Make it into a somewhat controversial thing here in modern trains of thought, sadly, but we'll stick to what it says and not deviate from it. Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers, that be fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. End quote. Here we see that the marriage relationship is an honorable one, which infers that all intimate relationships outside of marriage are not honorable, but rather dishonorable. And I guess I will add disgraceful. Now these days and times, it doesn't seem to bother people who don't have any honor or sense of morality. They have no guilt. Now, this concept, this biblical concept, is in regard to all people. It says, marriage is honorable in all. So that a life of celibacy is not to be looked upon as being superior in any way or reserved for a special class of people. Marriage is honorable in all. Also of note, here is the definition of marriage coming to the forefront as being of utmost importance. Excuse me. Let me get a drink here. The initial concept, the original concept of marriage, which is the uniting of a man and a woman, is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That says, quote, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, end quote. This is the uniting bond of marriage. And the verse just before that shows just who is involved in this uniting. It is a man and a woman only. It is a singular man and a singular woman only. Excuse me. Therefore, those unions between others, such as of the same sex, as we have seen in recent history, are not to be considered either marriage or honorable. Christians are not to regard or honor in any way such unions that are a departure from biblical standards as being legitimate. This includes what is commonly referred to also common law marriages. This is not a new revelation, as we see. The correct definition dates back to Genesis. So-called same-sex marriages have evolved out of the effort to destroy real marriage, as well as the family unit. And this has been an effort for years by the powers of darkness. The writer of Hebrews ends this thought with the known condemnation by God of all alterations of His divinely designed concept of marriage, and that of the resulting family. Being fruitful and multiplying is one of the purposes of marriage, which obviously cannot be fulfilled in deviant same-sex marriages. Now, we come to... I do have a handkerchief. Alright, thank you. Now we come to some closing exhortations of encouragement to continue in brotherly love. Verses 5 through 7. Quote, let your conversation be without covetousness. Now the word conversation doesn't just mean words. It means your life, your entire life. Your testimony before others is your conversation. All that is to be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he that said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them that have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. End quote. This passage can be simply thought of as saying succinctly, contentment is great gain. Therefore, there is no need of wantonness. We are to be content with what the Lord has given us. He should be and is our all in all. And in Him do we trust for all things. Remembering who has rule over us doesn't really refer to civil authorities, that we should be mindful of them, as seen in Romans chapter 12. The phrase, who have spoken the word of God, identifies those who we should mind, and that would be those who deliver the established word of God to the church. That would be Jesus Christ and His apostles, and the word of God is the Bible, the Holy Bible. Quote, considering the end of their conversation, end quote, seems to point to Christian martyrs in particular, but also it should include those of faith who are good examples to us such as those that were listed in the 11th chapter of this letter, as well as those in our current church organization that are good examples. The end of their conversation would mean how their lives turned out. What was the goal? What was the point? And it seems like everybody who is a Christian has some lesson, some major lesson in their lives that comes across even after they're gone. That is what some people remember them by or remember them for. Considering the end of their conversation points to the Christian martyrs in particular, maybe. But it does include all those of faith. Now, this is good advice as to how to continue in brotherly love, by not being covetous and by not being self-willed. As I said, you cannot, as a church, survive without the fellowship of brotherly love. Verses 8 and 9. Quote, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So we are not to be blown about as a leaf in the wind by new and strange and different sounding and many different new ideas concerning Christ. Verse 8 should not actually be separated from verse 9, since the thought continues. Verse 8 is not just saying that Jesus Christ is the same and unchanging throughout the ages, which indeed he is, and that his lordship is eternal. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is eternal. But that the doctrine of Jesus Christ doesn't change, nor is it subject to change, and it prohibits alterations or new inventions concerning him. Notice the flow of these thoughts here, verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. So we are Jesus Christ and his doctrine, what he taught and what the apostles taught concerning him, is established, and it establishes us in grace. The doctrine of Jesus Christ doesn't change, nor is it subject to change. So people come along with new theories and speculation as to what this could be or mean, or Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word stands sure. So we are prohibited from altering the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, that would include those who would modify it, such as the Mormons and the Muslims. The Word of God concerning Christ does not fluctuate, but remains fixed. This guardian concept of the Christian faith. This guardian concept of the Christian faith is the truth that eliminates speculative theology, all superstitions, errors, and corruptions out of the faith once delivered to the saints. The writer goes on to say that those who are occupied with foods, such as in the Old Testament sacrificial system, were not even profited by them. Next, the inspired writer goes on to say that those who dealt with the sacrificial system of the tabernacle did not eat of the meat offered, since that was all taken outside the camp and completely burned there outside the camp. Those who identify with Christ and his once and for all sacrifice are, like Christ, without the camp, and do not partake of the meat of the sacrificial offering. We as Christians do not need, therefore, ceremonies, sacrifices, rites, and burnt offerings, things of that nature, because we are sanctified by the actual, ever efficacious blood of the Lamb of God that surpasses all others, and his sacrifice was final. If you remember at the very first lesson on Hebrews, we stated that it is an important concept. The main theme of Hebrews is the finality of Christ. It all comes down to him and his work on the cross. Verses 20 and 21, quote, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." This prayer is quite often used as a benediction. It has excellent doctrine within these few verses. Our love for both God and our fellow brethren is rooted and grounded in the God of peace. He is the only one that can give us peace. Now, this is not a definition of God. God of peace. Just as God is love and God is a consuming fire, that's Hebrews 12:29. God is light, etc. These are not to be considered as definitions of strict completeness, because in reality they're rather simplistically one-sided and limited. They limit God. God isn't just love. God isn't just light. Even though these concepts are true, God is much more than what we can even imagine. So these descriptive concepts cannot be considered as giving an entire picture of God. God does not fit any picture frame that mankind can attempt to put him in. Today, we have the overwhelming idea that simply God is love, and that is his main attribute. That is driving much of preaching today and theology, and that is very narrow. God does not fit any picture frame that mankind can attempt to put him in. Quote, "that brought again from the dead," end quote, is a statement of confirmation It intimates that God is then only prayed to aright by us to lead us on to perfection when we acknowledge His power in the resurrection of Christ and acknowledge Christ Himself as our pastor. We conclude this lesson with the idea given here that we continue in the fellowship of Christian love one to another by doing His will, working that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. We therefore are to be faithful in this to the very end and not abandon it. Notice in closing that which is obviously ascribed to God, that of eternal glory, is here ascribed or given to Jesus Christ. Thus, we once again have an unmistakable statement of the deity of Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we all take the advice of this well-written letter to heart. And with that, we will close the lessons on Hebrews. And we will continue the general epistles class next time, beginning with the book of James. And in the meantime, let's close this lesson with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come to Thee, thanking Thee for everything that Thou hast done for us, for sending especially Thy Son to die upon the cross, who shed His precious blood for our sakes. We thank Thee now for this lesson. We pray that You'll bring it to each one of our hearts, that we might be obedient unto Thy word. Pray now that You'll just be with each member of our families, that we'll be good witnesses to them as well as to the world. We pray now that You'll cause us to continue in brotherly Christian love one to another. May Thy name be glorified and exalted in all the earth, and may we do our parts to do that. We pray for Thy rapid return for us, Your church. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray also for our nation, that You'll cause it to turn to righteousness, and that the people will repent and turn to Thee and cling to Thee as they should. We pray for a revival in our nation, and that You will cleanse it of its wicked ways and its wicked laws. Pray now that You'll be with us, that You'll strengthen us and guide us in our service for Thee. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray these things. Amen.